Let's turn together to the book of Isaiah, chapter 48, as we conclude our series this month in the five solas of the Reformation, starting with Scripture alone, then faith alone, then grace alone, and then Christ alone, and finally, God's glory alone this morning. Isaiah, chapter 48. Let us give heed to God's word. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city, and say themselves on the name of the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts, is his name. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth, and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you. Lest you should say, my idol did them. My carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard. You have never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened. For I knew you would surely deal treacherously, that from before birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, whom I have called. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together, assemble. All of you, and listen, who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me and hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it to all the ends of the earth, and say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. I've chosen this text this morning on the theme of God's glory alone because of verse 11. For my own sake, God says, for my own sake, I do this. What is he doing? He is showing patience with his people. He is showing his steadfast love to them. He will bring deliverance to them. Why? For the sake of his own glory. He says in verse 11, my glory I will not give to another. Through Isaiah, God says he positively cannot and will not share his glory with anyone else, anything else. For him to do so would fail to be God. God cannot share his glory. This is the rock bottom reality of all there is. God is God. Even if all the creation comes unhinged and unglued, this will remain true. God will be glorified. He is, he says, the first and the last. And everything in between, God acts so as to magnify and to win the glory for himself. Well, the context of Isaiah 48 is within the overall story of Isaiah 40 that starts with, comfort ye my people. Remember, as part of that comforting word that is unpacked there, the voice cries in the wilderness, make straight in the desert a highway for God. And this is a new Exodus image, because God's going to blaze a trail from Babylon back to the land of promise, back from captivity to the land of the abundance and life that he restores for his people. And as the mountains come down and are made asphalt and pavement for that road, as the valleys are lifted up and the road is paved, what does the road carry upon it? The voice cries, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. The God of glory is going to walk on that path to bring his people once again to the place that he has promised to dwell with them. And in doing so, all flesh, it says, will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And in that context, God speaks to Israel in Isaiah 48 concerning how he will manifest his glory. For this is the new thing that he is promising in verse 6. This new thing, hidden things that you have not known, but the new thing, which is the new creation. The new time in which the day of salvation will dawn upon them. Well, 3 points this morning as we consider this, as the salvation of the Lord alone gives glory to him alone. Firstly, our emptied glory. Secondly, God's unshared glory. And lastly, to the praise of his glory. Well, firstly, our emptied glory. He begins with the words, hear this, O house of Jacob. And this should be very familiar to Israel, because at the heart of their confession is Deuteronomy chapter 6. Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And yet, tragically, he's speaking to a people who cannot hear. For Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 is commissioned and told, go to a people, and hearing, they will not hear. Seeing, they will not perceive. God tells a people who are deaf to hear. And yet they think they hear. Notice verse 1, who are called by the name of Israel and swear by the name of the Lord. They say the right words. They look the part, just like in Jeremiah, where they had that mantra, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, and saying it over and over again. They thought it would come true and it would be true, but they had made it a den of robbers. The people of Judah were far from God in their hearts and yet confessed him with their lips. And so he says in verse 4 that they are obstinate. I know that you are obstinate. Your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead brass. What is God telling the people about their nature and their character? Well, to understand this, we have to think back to the original Exodus as they come out of Egypt and are at the foot of Mount Sinai. As Moses goes up to behold the glory of the Lord upon that mountain. And as he delays, Exodus chapter 32, you remember what the people of Israel did. Because he was absent from them, they told Aaron, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us." And so they have Aaron make this golden calf out of the jewelry that they had brought from Egypt. Now, this is truly a heinous and a shocking and horrendous sin, especially given that Israel had heard the voice of God thunder from Sinai, especially because they had seen the glory of God as it split those waters and led them through the Red Sea, as they had seen the glory of the Lord shield them from Pharaoh and his army. But this same people who had known the majesty of God, even hemmed in by his presence, nonetheless forsook God and said, "Up, make for us gods who shall go before us." Now, the way Aaron explains this to his brother Moses afterwards is really quite strange. You know how these children of Israel. They demanded I do this for them, and I put the gold into the furnace, and poof, out came this golden calf. As if Aaron had nothing to do with it. But it says earlier in Exodus 32 that Aaron himself was the one who took the tool and chiseled this so-called sacred cow and fashioned it. But this is the mother sin of Israel. And it will be part of her nature from that point on. I believe when Moses grounds that idol down into fine dust and makes them drink water, we're to see that this really becomes part of their defining characteristic. Because as God tells them, "You are obstinate, your neck is an iron sinew in your forehead, brass," he's saying they have become exactly like the idol that they have made. They made the idol, but then the idol made them. And isn't this idolatry? But actually, this sin of the covenant people puts them in the same class as the Gentiles, as Paul will say in Romans chapter 1. What does all mankind do? They exchanged the glory of God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness and then substituting that truth with our own concoctions and our own visions and our own images. One writer says it's like having our backs perpetually turned to the sun and looking at the mountains and rivers and animals and the bugs and the fish and saying those things are the source of light without ever turning around and acknowledging the source, the sun, but saying the reflection is the origin and the shining fountain of life. But it's this radical bentness that God is bringing out for his people and really for all of us. Very clever, very crafty when it comes to making images for ourselves to worship. Anything in heaven above or earth beneath or water under the earth, something to serve, anything except the one true living God. "I know that you are obstinate," God says. You know, we're glory cravers as image bearers. And you could say in a way that craving leads to the carving. Athletes are told to go for the glory as they imagine the crowds going wild, them hoisted on their teammates' shoulders as they win the prize. What's the highest goal for many athletes? To make it to the Hall of Fame, the Hall of Glory. How about the glory of warfare? Shakespeare and Henry V has this famous passage where he says, before battle, motivating those soldiers as they go into war, and say, tomorrow is St. Crispin. Then he will strip his sleeve and show his scars and say, these wounds I had on Crispin's day. Old men forget, yet all shall be forgot, but he'll remember with advantages what feats he did that day. The glory won in battle. What about the glory of wealth? If I accrue for myself riches and money, then I can maybe even give it all away, but then the names on the buildings will be my names and will be known, and I will be renowned. Our craving for glory by nature, but it's a hollow glory, isn't it? It's a empty, vain glory. There was a ship called the Queen Mary. It was the largest ship to cross the oceans in 1936. And for four decades, she served and was retired as a hotel and museum in California. But during this conversion, these massive smokestacks of this ship were taken down to be refinished. But then the smokestacks crumbled as the workers were working upon it. And it turns out, as the workers discovered, that really what they were dealing with was 30 layers of paint that had been applied throughout the years. But behind it was the metal that had rusted and deteriorated completely. Steel no longer there. See, it was all show and no substance. There was no inner life and inner core to the reality of that ship. Well, that's a picture of idolatry. It might look like something that's impressive. It might look like something that will give us joy, but it does not deliver on what it promises. It's a worthless glory, an empty glory. It's like a star that is turned into a black hole, no longer giving light, but in reality sucking all the light from around it into itself. And here's the thing about idolatry in the Old Testament. Psalm 115 gives this statement, those who make idols become like them. You become like what you worship. You resemble what you revere. As they made this stiff-necked creature, this golden cow, they themselves have this neck that is of an iron sinew, and their forehead is brass. And one of the tragedies of doing this was the profound insensitivity they had when it came to their own sin. You know, if you have a neck of iron sinew and your forehead brass, you're not feeling anything. That's why leprosy is one of the graphic pictures of what it means to live in sin. Because one who has leprosy, their nerve endings don't function properly. And so as they get near a fire or a cold, they don't know the harm that they are doing to themselves or perhaps to others. And that's those who have been captive to sin. You might know someone who has walked far from God, and the sin does not register upon their conscience. It's seared to the point where there's no guilt and no sense of shame. And that's why the prophets throughout prophesying to Israel tell them, you have no shame in what you have done. You have become so obstinate and so hardened, so treacherous. Notice what he says in verse 8. From before birth, you were called a rebel. Like the foolish woman in Proverbs who sins and then wipes her mouth after taking her lipstick off and saying, I've done nothing wrong. This is the people of God to whom God is speaking, a people that have an empty glory. The glory has departed. Ichabod means the glory has left. And the glory is no longer in their midst. But this is the audience to whom the prophet speaks. Secondly, his unshared glory. In the midst of this, God would glorify himself even as those walking in darkness, because they will see a great light. For my name's sake, verse 9, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Now, look back with me at chapter 47, and you will see really the hubris of the people in making themselves in the place of God. Isaiah 47, verse 10, you felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. And notice this. You said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. That's at the heart of sin. Not only to fall short of the glory of God, but to want to take God's place, to take his titles and attributes for themselves. I am, and there is no other. And God comes and says, no. I am, and there is no other. For my name's sake, he is going to deal with the heart of rebellion to vindicate his name. Isaiah 29, verses 18 and 19, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exalt in the Holy One of Israel. The promise of Isaiah 48 is a reversal of their condition, which had been corrupted and captive to idolatry. Those who had wandered far away would once again be brought back. God would redeem them, but not for their sake. Not for their sake. What did they deserve because of their stiff-necked response? What did they deserve for forsaking the Lord and turning away from him? They deserved exactly what the Canaanites received in Deuteronomy chapter 7 as God tells Israel to go against the Canaanites for their false worship. When the Lord your God gives them over to you, you shall defeat them. Then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. That's what should happen, because the wages of sin is death, the death sentence. But God says, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off, that I may not consign you to the grave. Ezekiel 36:32. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. He will turn. He will lead his flock back on the paths of righteousness. Why? For his name's sake. For the sake of his glory. My glory, he says, I will not give to another. Here is the soli deo gloria of Isaiah 48. God's acting for his own glory. For his own majesty. It's not the people who dedicate themselves to his glory first, for they have done the very opposite of that. But God will remember. And God will act, yes, out of compassion for his people. Yes, out of a sense of pity for them. But it's in conjunction primarily with the manifestation and maintaining of his own name and his own faithfulness. And that's why Moses, as he goes up the mountain after seeing the image that Israel had made, he appeals to God and he doesn't say, Lord, think of their sincerity. Lord, remember their other virtues that they have within them. No, you remember the basis of Moses' intercession before God. Lord, remember your covenant. Lord, remember your name. See, when God made covenant with his people, he bound his own name to the name of the house of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the reason that they cannot end up as the dry bones in the desert, they cannot end up as those who are dead, is because then God's own promise, God's own vow, and his own covenant would then die with them. For him to redeem, he must remember his own name and his own glory. Moses says, if you destroy them right here and now, the Egyptians will hear it and remember your words, let my people go that they might serve me. But then they'll think you turned around and with malicious intent led them out to slaughter. Lord, remember your glory. And that's what God had said to Moses at the burning bush, Exodus 3. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Not once, but three times he tells that to Moses. And notice it's the present tense, not I was their God back in the day, back in the past, but I am presently. And he still says that to Israel in Isaiah 48. I am the God of your fathers. And because it's the I am, it means I will not destroy you. Behold, verse 10, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. What's verse 10 all about? The promise is that God would melt them down. He would break them down and smash their idolatrous hearts to smithereens. No longer would they serve those images and become like them. Because the good news of Isaiah 48 is the good news of Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and fallen short of what? The glory of God. That glory which was separated from the people, the glory which was at a distance from the people, they would now, because of God's grace, be restored to the communion and fellowship of his glory. I'm going to put you into the fire, and out is going to come out a renewed image, a renovated image, because man was originally made to be the image of God. And through Christ, that's what his people become. His image. Just like that giant statue in the book of Daniel that the king had made, a picture of his own pride, exalted to the heavens. There's this little stone that comes down, falling from the mountaintops onto the feet of clay of that statue. And that statue falls down and is completely shattered and broken. And that's what God does to the pride of man as he brings salvation, cutting down idolatry, cutting down our self-reliance, cutting down our self-advancement. Hosea chapter 6, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. God will put his people into the furnace of affliction For my own sake, he says, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. The way Paul puts it in the end of Romans chapter 11 is, God consigned all to disobedience, Jew and Gentile. Why? That he might have mercy upon all. And the rock, then, of this new creation of God's glory, laying the foundation of a new heavens and a new earth, verse 13, my hand laid the foundation of the earth, my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. God would build a rock at the foundation of a new creation. And that will be the rock of the cross of Christ. For in the cross is the display, the demonstration of God's glory. John chapter 12, Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, in his death. When he had gone out, Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. In a few chapters, Isaiah will say, God will say through Isaiah, my servant will be high and lifted up. He's going to be glorified. He's going to be exalted. How? By becoming the one from whom men hide their faces, despised, and we esteemed him not. He will be glorified as the God-cursed man on the cross. That is how God will win his glory and bring it to himself alone, excluding everything of man's contribution, excluding everything of man's wisdom and counsel. From God alone, this will come. Because the gospel is completely God's doing. And it's on that cross that the competing glories of the heavenly places have been divested, have been stripped naked. Colossians chapter 2. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. If you want to see God's glory, look at Jesus and look at Christ and him crucified, because that's where the glory of the tombs are opened. The earth shakes. The darkness covers the earth. The temple curtain is ripped open. Truly the glory of the Lord is revealed. For sons of Adam who have tasted the bitterness of their own disobedience and curse due to them, God does not cut us off. Rather, God runs out, pursues us, meets us, not with his wrath, but with his mercy. He is the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is to say, at the same time, he shows his lavish goodness and grace, he upholds his own glory and his faithfulness. Let God be true and everyone else a liar. God will win the glory and not share it. Well, lastly, what does this mean for us? To the praise of his glory. How then do we glorify God? Well, firstly, by hearing God's gospel with faith. Notice verse 12. Listen to me. Verse 14, assemble all of you and listen. Verse 16, draw near to me and hear this. What's the most important thing when it comes to the gospel? Hearing with faith. You know, the way the world wants to know, it's through the eye to seize things by seeing them. But the most important organ for the Christian is the ear. Hearing with faith, receiving with faith. We are the people of God, as we listen, as we hear God speak to us. Hearken unto me. Pay attention to me, God says. And in that way, you glorify me. Recent writers have spoken of the attention economy. More and more advertisers, more and more marketers are out there to try to purchase your attention, vying for your focus and concentration. And God tells his children, most of all, he has our attention. We attend to him. You shall have no other gods before me, that is, in my presence. They are to hear, we are to hear, assemble, and listen. Because the Lord loves him, that is, his son. Secondly, we glorify God by forsaking the false glory of the world. Verse 20, go out from Babylon. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, because they're not going to give you what you really need and what you crave. If the world has been crucified to you, why should you value it anymore? Why should you esteem it? If something has been crucified to you, you have been completely severed, cut off from it. Don't go back. Don't go back to it. The world no longer loves you. The world no longer accepts you. So why would you live for the pleasure, the glory of the world? Do not love the world or the things of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. These things are passing away, fading glory. We look to the glory that lasts, the eternal glory of Christ. But lastly, we glorify him by proclaiming his glory among the nations. Send it out to the end of the earth, verse 20, say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. At the end of the great messianic psalm in Psalm 22, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, having known the finished work of Christ, the suffering servant, the servant that has been exalted and lifted up. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. What's our motive to worship God? Our motive is not to bribe God to get what we want. That's pagan worship. Basically twisting the arms of idols so that they'll cry uncle, and out will come prosperity and health and the good things of this world. Bribing heaven to get something on earth. But Christian worship is fueled most of all by the desire to give glory to God alone. Offer to God, Psalm 50, a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. So as we come to the end of the five solas, this is really where we have to end, isn't it? Why has God revealed his word? He's revealed his word so that we would glory in him. Why has God given to us faith? He has given to us faith so that just like Abraham, we would glorify God, as Romans chapter 4 says, he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Why do we affirm the grace of God alone as the basis for his salvation? Because grace does not come so that we'll make much of ourselves, but that we will turn to make much of God. Why to believe it's Christ alone in whom we are saved? What did the angels sing as they appeared to the shepherds in the field on that night? Glory to God in the highest. And so after reflecting on all these and individually and put together, we can only conclude by saying, the glory belongs to God alone. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your covenant faithfulness and steadfast love that you have delivered us, not for our sakes, but for the sake of your glory. And so we do pray that we would be those who hear your word, that we would be those who forsake the world, that we would be those who proclaim your glory among the nations. And Lord, we pray that these things would be ours by your grace. In Christ's name, amen.